Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Last time I was here, it was the end of January, and we were in the throes of what I've called the winter of tears. And it's nice to be here with some sun and no snow piles. And last time I was here, I preached on Mark 2 and the healing of the paralytic and his friends lowering him down into the room. And this time, Phil asked me to preach on Mark 7 on ceremonial hand washing and legalism. So I'm not sure what I did to upset Phil, but I will be sure to seek reconciliation as soon as possible. No, but I'm excited to preach this morning on what God has placed on our plate this morning in Mark 7. Quote that has came to me as I studied this week was from Richard Foster, what he says about legalism, when he says, "Nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism." And my first thought was, that's a little heavy. I mean, yeah, legalism it's an issue, but to choke the heart and soul out of walking with God seems that's a little serious, a little extreme. But as I unpacked this passage a little bit this morning and I studied further, it would do us well to take this as serious as Mr. Foster. So if you will turn with me or read along on the screens with Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the word of the Lord. About 8 years ago, I was at a conference and I heard a pastor and speaker named Dan Kimball give a brief history of how fundamentalism, how that term came into our vernacular and how it came about. And it actually happened through a publication. Between 1910 and 1915, there was a 12-volume study that was compiled called The Fundamentals. And it was published and subsidized by churches in an effort to unify the gospel message amongst all evangelical Christians. And this was a free study, and it was distributed to over 3 million clergy, laymen, and libraries. 3 million just distributed in the hopes to bring unity of the gospel message to God's church. And this version, it stressed 5 core beliefs that they felt that everybody could kind of get on board with. The first is the inerrancy of the Bible, that it is true, that it is perfect. The literal nature of the biblical accounts, basically saying that when Jesus said in the Bible that he did a miracle, that he did a miracle. That what it says is true. The virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection and the physical return of Christ, and the substitutionary atoning nature of Christ on the cross. In other words, that when Christ died on the cross, he took on our sin. These seem like five things that most of us can get on board with. And the hope and the intent was for the fundamentalists to be known for those five things. Fundamentalists should be known for those five things. But let me ask you a question. When you hear the term fundamentalist, are these core beliefs the things that spring to mind? I don't think of any of those when I hear the word fundamentalist or fundamentalist. I think of dancing, playing cards, and drinking, and how you're not supposed to do any of those if you're a fundamentalist. I think of issues. I don't even think about God when I think about fundamentalists. I think about behavior and things that divide rather than beliefs that unify. Legalism. A little technical things that try to drown out the authority of God. No doubt you've seen this theme before as you have been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And as previously stated this morning, we pick up in our scripture in chapter 7. And Jesus has been working a lot of miracles. He's been very, very busy in his ministry. If you look at the chapter immediately before this, you see that he had been feeding the 5,000, that he had walked on water, and that he had been healing the sick. You know, some minor stuff. And then immediately after this, Jesus heals a little girl. He heals a deaf man. And he tones it down and only feeds 4,000. Right? So Jesus is in the throes of intense ministry. And Mark has been subtly threading through his gospel the deity of Jesus. That he's not just a mere man, that he's not just a good teacher, but he's Jesus Christ, the Savior of all humanity. And now Jesus is about to strongly remind the religious elders in Mark 7 of this fact, that they have no right to claim any authority, no divine authority. Only Christ can do that. In our passage this morning, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes, as it says at the very beginning in the first few verses, that they take a field trip out of Jerusalem, up to where Jesus is doing his ministry. See, earlier chapters in the Gospel of Mark show that these Pharisees and these scribes, they go to check Jesus out. They're kind of testing the waters. They're curious as to what Jesus is doing. But here, now they're just mad. They're just mad, and they want to find a way to expose any potential flaw that they think is in his teaching. And they finally think they found it, right? He doesn't care that his disciples never wash their hands when they eat. The horror. But they're really serious about this. They're very upset. And it's not just because they're concerned about the disciples' hygiene. They're not saying, you should probably go wash your hands because you don't know where those have been. See, ceremonial washing is very important to the Pharisees because it's one of the ways in which the Jews set themselves apart from the rest of the world. In fact, the Hebrew word for Pharisee literally means separated ones. And so they love to embrace these things that show that they are separated from the rest of the world. In the law of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, washing was commanded for the priests of Israel to ceremonially cleanse themselves. And this was taken very seriously also by the scribes that accompanied the Pharisees. In fact, when scribes who were in charge of writing down the law of Moses, whenever they got to a point in their writings where they came across the word Yahweh or the Lord, they would stop and they would leave their work and they would go and they would ceremonially wash their hands and themselves before they could actually write the word. I did this for a class one time, just to, as an exercise, just to experience this. And our professor gave us just a piece of scripture just to write out. And every time we got to the word, the Lord, we would have to get up, we'd have to walk down the hall, we'd have to go wash our hands, and then we'd come back and we could write the word. We continue on, we get to the Lord, we'd have to go wash our hands, and then we'd come back. You get the point, it took a little while, right? Just a few verses took about 25 minutes to write. That's how seriously the scribes took this ceremonial washing. It was in the Pharisees took the train of thinking that if this is good for the priests, this should be good for everybody. You know, if a little is good, then more is better approach. And they did this with a lot of things. They had a lot of add-ons to the law of Moses with how they think it would, you know, it would be better. God, you got a good start on this, but what we're going to do is we're going to really polish this thing up to look really sharp. And they added a whole set of other laws and rules and traditions. And eventually it was written down and it became the Jewish text called the Mishnah, which is Hebrew for repeat or review or secondary. Pharisees' motives, they seem pretty good on the surface. They want to keep God's people from being corrupted by the immoral influences of the surrounding culture. So they hold tight to this tradition and they equal this tradition with God's word. But Jesus, you see, Jesus sees through the smokescreen. Jesus flat out calls them hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite is actor. He sees the act. He sees the charade. He sees how fake they are. In other words, he says this: stop acting like you're so great, like you're so righteous, and you're so holy. He says that there are two things wrong with people inventing their own moral laws, thinking that they can improve on God's. And this is what they say. First off, replacing God's law with your own. That's a problem. First, when people invent their own rules, they replace God's law with their own. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, in verses 6 and 7 to make his point. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus says, excuse me, Pharisees, this is about you. This passage is about you. See, the Pharisees think that they're honoring God because they're so stringent and that they're so dedicated. They think that they're protecting God's law by coupling it with their own. But what they really are doing is replacing his law with the commandments of men. They're trying to worship God in a way that he hasn't authorized. Do you see that? They're trying to honor God in a way that God said, "I don't want you to honor me like that. Because when you try to honor me like that, it is dishonoring to me." And the Pharisees are like, "We'll take it from here." In fact, their respect for tradition mutated from tradition into idolatry. Because they began worshiping something that wasn't, they began worshiping something that was made, that was invented, as opposed to worshiping the maker, the creator. By insisting on following man-made moral rules, they have set themselves up, really, in God's place. And we see this today. We create little rules or caveats that help us feel like we're doing something. Because doing something, it gives us the sense of control. I feel like I have to do something sometimes. And we love control, don't we? Whenever we think that our morality influences our salvation, we do this. Whenever we want to do something to earn a position with God, we do this. And this is how the world works. I mean, This is how we are, our culture works, right? You've heard the phrase, "You got to earn your keep," right? But that's not how God works. That's not how it works in the economy of God. Because in the world of our Father, it's someone else who has earned your keep. And that leads to Jesus' second reason for why it's wrong for people to invent their own moral laws. And that's when you replace God's law, you replace God with yourself. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 9. He's almost sarcastic with them. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." He's talking about this nifty little thing, which he goes on to explain that the Pharisees invented. It's called Corban. You heard it in the scripture. And how it could get them out of the responsibility of honoring and caring for their parents as they became more dependent on others as they transitioned into old age. My grandfather lives in this Christian retirement home and senior living center in Kalamazoo, Michigan. It's called Park Village Pines. And he is Mr. Social. He's like the big man on campus, walking through the halls. If you don't believe me, try walking with him from one end of the building to the other. It'll take you about 45 minutes because he'll have about 12 conversations along the way. And it's not really that big of a building. It's about from here to the back of the church. He loves it there. And I'm glad he found that place. It's such a wonderful resource for those that we love that enter the twilight of their lives. But it won't surprise you to hear that there is no Park Village Pines during the time and life of Jesus here on this earth. They didn't have senior living facilities. So where did the primary responsibility for caring for older parents go? Well, it became the responsibility of the adult children. And that was a way in the Jewish tradition of fulfilling the commandment laid out in Exodus to honor your father and mother. Honoring your father and mother doesn't just stop when you move out. It was a lifelong thing that was seen to honor them. It was part of that commandment to care for them personally and financially. However, the Pharisees created this wonderful way to circumvent that. You see, they created this thing called Corban that allowed for funds that were originally to be used to take care of parents to be used for something else. Corban literally means dedicated to God. So this meant that the adult children were no longer required to do anything for their parents as long as they said that those funds were dedicated to God. Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, but I'm dedicating this money to God. So, you know, he's got dibs, so I can't help you out. By saying I'm dedicating this money to God so I don't have to help you went directly against God's law and the commandment that God put in place to honor one's parents. Do you see? Therefore, in reality, they were rejecting the commandments of God, and they had established their own tradition, just like Jesus had called them on. He's telling the Pharisees that not only are they replacing God's law with their own, but they're also rejecting God's law. They're not just adding to God's law, they're voiding God's law. It's a serious offense. It's serious. Not only are they exalting human tradition, but by doing so, they're also trying to put themselves on the throne of their lives and in charge of their religion. And Jesus says this isn't an isolated incident. At the end of verse 13, what does he say? And many such things you do. Jesus says, I could go on and on and on, but I've got ministry to do. I've got things to do. I could keep going, but I won't. And somehow I have the feeling that the Pharisees are glad that he didn't go on. I want to speak briefly to the tone of Jesus in this passage. Look at the manner in which he speaks here. He lays into them. He calls them hypocrites. He shows them how off course they are with Scripture, which they have mastered. He even uses sarcasm. You've got to find a way of doing this. He accuses them of rejecting God. That's a big deal. That's a big deal to go to the religious leaders of that day and say, you have no idea what you're doing. You have rejected God. Jesus is telling the religious experts they have no idea. But he doesn't bat an eye. He doesn't even flinch. Because Jesus will not tolerate what they're teaching and how they are undermining the authority of God the Father. What does this have to do with us? You ever try to make yourself look better? You ever try to make yourself look more righteous? Do you ever want to make sure that you are cast in the best light possible. Have you ever thought, how can I come out looking better in this situation? Have you ever stood by a tradition? Because this is our legacy. It's hard because often the things we hold on to, they come out of, at the beginning, being good reasons. But at the end of the day, if our worship isn't to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, if our worship becomes more about ourselves than our Savior, then deep down all of us are trying to dethrone God. And we're all trying to take His place. Jesus is in the middle of intense ministry here, like we talked about at the beginning. And He has to stop and deal with these Pharisees, these actors, these pretenders. And you can see that Jesus is irritated with these guys. And I think He's fired up for these two reasons. First, Jesus wants to see God glorified, not man. He says, stop glorifying yourself. And secondly, Jesus knows He has a kingdom to build. And He's on the clock. There is a stop date to His time here on this earth. And He has a kingdom that He is establishing. And He has ministry to do. And He has teaching that He needs to show His disciples. And He keeps having to stop because He keeps getting interrupted by these fake people that are trying to derail His ministry. And He gets angry at that. He gets irritated. He has ministry that needs to be done. So I was thinking about this throughout the week. I couldn't help but think, how often do we interrupt God's work? The work of kingdom building to deal with some argument over something that does nothing but make Christians just look ridiculous or petty or small. Instead of focusing on the main thing, on glorifying God, of longing to build His kingdom here, we focus on the small things that make people go, really? We have an assignment. We are to make disciples. And when we get mired down in the minor things, it prevents us from focusing on the major ones, the making of disciples of all nations. Pharisees think they have Jesus right where they want Him. In verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? When I first read this passage, I had to admit, I thought the Pharisees were kind of onto something, you know? I mean, if you've been all day outside working in the yard, you know, mowing the grass, planting flowers, it's spring, you know, you're going to be doing some spring cleanup. I'm going to tell you right now, when I come inside, I'm going to wash my hands before I eat. It's gross, right? To eat without washing your hands. But that's not what the Pharisees and the scribes are saying. The scribes, they're not saying, you're gross. They're saying, you're immoral. You're a bad person. If we were to keep reading past verse 13 into this next section, Jesus, after He had dealt convincingly with the Pharisees, it's so great. After He deals with the Pharisees, then in verse 14 it says, and then He turned back to the people. He says, now I'm going to go back to your regularly scheduled programming. And He says to them, it isn't what goes into a person that defiles him, but the thing that comes out of him that defiles him. In other words, the problem of a polluted heart is so much more serious than the problem of unclean hands. The core issue is what lies in the heart. The thing that comes out of a person. That's what Jesus says. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Morality. Morality shouldn't be the input into your life with Christ. It should be the output. Morality shouldn't be the thing that you bring to Jesus and say, look how good I've been. Look at all the wonderful things I'm doing. Look, I'm washing my hands in everything I do. Look how good I've been. Doesn't that count for anything? Jesus says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. We shouldn't want to be good so that God will love us. We need to understand that God loves us. And because of that, we long to be good. The morality should be the output, not the input. It should inform your spiritual life. It shouldn't be a response to it. What's coming out of you? Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is the quality of what you say? How do you react when you're stressed? How do you present yourself to the world? Do you make sure things look good, but you know better because you've been in image management mode your whole life? Jesus says in this passage, stop trying to manage your image. When you accept me into your life, you have to accept me into all of your life, including the traditions you hold dear, including that finely manicured reputation. The great UCLA head basketball coach, John Wooden, used to say this to his players, be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. The most freeing thing about this passage of Scripture in Mark 7 is that Jesus wants so badly for people to be real. He wants you to be real with Him. Listen. You can't save yourself. Being in this room this morning doesn't save you. Being in church, being a good person, doesn't save you. It's what you decide and what comes out of that decision. It's where you put your faith. That's why it's so tempting to put in our own traditions, because it's something we can do. But there's no special hand washing that saves us. But with Jesus, it's not about what we do, but it's about what was done. The Son of God loving you so deeply that when He went to the cross, He was thinking of you. The least we can do is to be honest with Him. This morning, let's stop being actors. Let's stop pretending. Let's focus on the things that God wants us to focus on. Honoring and glorifying Him with what we say and how we live this week. This morning, let's leave our fake selves right here. Let's leave that in this room at the foot of the cross. And let's lean into the freedom and the peace that comes from giving your broken and messy self to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this passage. We thank You for the truth that You're not impressed with the image we display. You're not impressed with how we manage, how we look. That You're just not impressed by our fakeness. Lord, we pray that You would replace the times that we're dishonest with times that You would replace that with authenticity. Lord, we pray that we would be a part of Your business, that we wouldn't get mired down in the little things, the technical things, the things that we think are going to make us better, that we would be focused on the main things of building Your kingdom, of being in relationship with You, of leaning on Your grace and showing others and telling others about Your goodness and Your truth and Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. Those are the things that You want us to be focused on. May we put the small stuff aside. May we focus on the big thing, the bigness and greatness and awesomeness of You. In Jesus' name.